John chapter number 1. I'm interested tonight beginning with verse number 14. If you will stand with me. While you're standing, I want to offer a prayer request. There is a 14-month-old that is unconscious, unresponsive, just down from the church here. So you'll hear sirens, I hope, here very quickly. And so we want to remember that child. Not sure what's going on, but that's always scary when a child is unconscious, unresponsive. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we pray for this child. We pray for those that will attend to it. We pray, Lord, that you would, Lord, give them wisdom. And, Lord, would you bless and help, Lord, to touch these parents now in this situation tonight. And whatever the underlying cause of this is, Lord, may it be obvious. And, Father, we pray for the message now. And we pray for our time together. May it not be in vain. Lord, may your word find its logic place in our hearts. Lord, may we go away from this place saying it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And, Lord, may we together grow and, Lord, glean from your word during this special time of year in Christ's name. Amen and amen. Thank you. And I'll read the verse. Did I read the verse? I didn't, did I? First Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, and the glory of the only begotten of the Father, as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you. Be seated. I would like to think a little more along the lines. On Sunday, we spent two services talking about before Bethlehem. Well, we're still in that line of thought tonight, but I would like to go a little deeper. We talked about before Bethlehem, of course, that Christ Jesus, he was the second person of the Godhead. He was very God. And then he was the creator God. He is the author of all creation, according to 1 John verse 3, or John 1 verse 3. Tonight, though, I want to pick up what is being said here. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own. That's what it says. He came unto his own. Well, that tells us a little bit about the incarnation. But in verse number 14, we have a little bit clearer picture. If we didn't know the rest of the gospel story, he could have come in the form of an angel. There were pre-incarnate appearances of Christ Jesus. There were pre-incarnate appearances in the Old Testament. He came. We know that he did. He came possibly the king of Salem. That's possibly it was one of those. It's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ Jesus in the Old Testament. And we think there are numerous ones of those. It could just be that he came unto his own. But the Bible tells us in verse number 14 something, a much deeper truth, and it's the truth concerning the incarnation. The Bible says, and the Word was made flesh. Now, we spent some time on Sunday developing the whole idea behind the Word. In Spanish, it would be the verb, would be how they would render it. In the Greek language, the word Word would be more than just syllables, more than just something that is language that is spoken, but it would be the sum of wisdom, the Word. It would, you could easily say wisdom, the wisdom of God, but not just the wisdom in architecture, but also the wisdom in the engineering and the production of whatever it was. Did you know that they say that if you take the dimensions of a bumblebee and you run it through an aeronautic computer, and you tell what the body mass of a bumblebee is, and how much it weighs, and how big its wings are, and how many times they move, a bumblebee cannot fly. Did you know that? Bumblebees can't fly, according to the computer. But have you ever tried to catch one of them stinking standstills that, you know what a standstill is? Them boring bees that drill holes in your porch? You ever tried to hit one of them things? Son, they're like a UFO. They go, they can move in any direction at lightning speed. I used to get a bad mitten racket and try to hit them things. and they can dodge a badminton racket. I've shot at them. I've done all kinds of things. I've declared war on him. I've never had much success. As a boy, I spent hours fighting them things. And they will do battle with you. They'll come back. You swat at them, they'll come right back at you. And you make them mad, they'll get, they say they don't have a stinger, but grandma always told me they'd bite you. And I never had one bite me, but I was always afraid it might. And so I've been run off a porch a time or two with them hateful things. But theoretically, that thing can't fly. But they don't know everything, do they? The divine architect of heaven said it could fly. And it does fly. And it's a fact. It's a proven fact that it flies. The Bible says the Word was made flesh. And this is a great text, and it is, if I can say it this way, this is John's equivalent to the first two chapters of Luke and to the first two chapters of the book at least the second chapter of the book of Matthew. This is John's equivalent. What Luke spent 2,500 words telling us, John used 5. The Word was made flesh. And that's his summation of the incarnation. But I want you to understand that when he uses those two things in the same sentence, the Word with a capital W and the word flesh, those are polar opposite terms one from the other. The Word, that is divine. That is a divine origin, obviously. And it speaks of God. It speaks of very God. Can I tell you that there's a lot of people got a word about this and a word about that, but He is the Word. He is the Word. And of course, words are what separate us from the animal kingdom. And being able to process thought and everything that we do is all translated into words. And so the sum of knowledge on earth is expressed in words. And He is not words, but He is the Word. He's the summation of that. And so He is very God. But then the Scripture says, and the Word was made flesh. And the word flesh here has the same idea He was made in the idea of carnal without the sin. When we think of carnal, we think of the sin nature. And of course, automatically, it's all we've ever known. But what I'm saying is that He had flesh just like my flesh, with one exception. He had perfect flesh. There was no sin nature in His flesh. He was a man in the likeness of the first Adam. If you wanted to know what Adam looked like, you could look at the Lord Jesus and you could see the first Adam and the last Adam, because He was a human being yet without sin. And so He was very God, and of course a bunch of people disagree with that. The Jehovah Witnesses disagree with that. The Mormons disagree with that in that they think that He was a God. There's a whole variety of people that disagree with that assumption that He was very God. The Jews, they don't believe that, obviously. And we could go down the line. The Muslims don't believe that. But can I say He was very God? But He was also very man. And boy, we sometimes have a hard time with that one. As Baptists, we have a hard time with that one sometimes. But He was a man. And He was very man. He called Himself all the time the Son of Man. That was His favorite title for Himself, the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. I got in trouble in Egypt one time preaching in Giza near the pyramids. I was preaching to a packed house, and there was a fellow in the back, stood up, and he disagreed with everything I said, shook his head the whole time I preached. A little later, figured out he was a Coptic. And I was preaching on the incarnation and preaching on Christ being very man. He didn't believe that. And as a matter of fact, this time of the year, you'll see the babe in the manger and you'll see an aura around his head. You seen those? You seen those pictures that have what an aura is, a glow? You'll see it around Mary's head. You'll see it around his head. Well, I got news for you. It don't belong around Mary's head, amen. Okay, there ain't no oil around Mary's head. She was a sinner. She said so herself and confessed Christ as her Savior. There was no aura around Mary's head. And can I say there very well could have been one around Christ's head. He certainly deserved that, didn't he? And on the Mount of Transfiguration, there wasn't just an aura around his head. There's an aura all over him. Yeah, it broke out on him. But can I say, he came to earth and he concealed, if I can say it that way, he concealed his deity within a robe of flesh, like unto our sinful flesh. He was deity that took on human form. I feel like that if anything, I feel like that this is one of the things in general, I feel like this is one of the balances that we have a hard time getting it right. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The liberals put him all human. They put him way too human. And they put him, you know, indulging in all these things and way too human. And as far as I'm concerned, it's blasphemy. A lot of the things that they're saying and doing and all those things, I believe it's blasphemy. But on the other hand, if we're not careful, we as Baptists are careful. If we're not careful, and I say Baptist, we as independent, Bible-believing Baptist, if we're not careful, we will lean too much on the side of his deity and discredit to a degree his humanity. And so there's a constant. And somebody said, well, why is it such a difficult thing? Because we don't know anything about that. We're one way. We're sinful flesh. We don't have anything to compare it to. We're hung. We've only got that one example, sinful flesh. That's all the flesh we've ever known. And so we said, no. He wasn't like us. Well, he was apparently pretty much like us for about 30 years, with the exception of the manger. And when he was 12 years old, for about 30 years, he blended right in with the rest of the human population, yet without sin. Somebody said, what did he do during that time? He didn't sin. He pleased God during that whole time. He grew in favor with God and men, Scripture says. So that I know. I don't have to question that. That I know. I know exactly what happened during that time. He was pleasing the Father during that entire time. But the Scripture says the Word was made flesh. So I'd like for us to see the maturation of the flesh, the maturing. In other words, the Word was made flesh. From the time that the Word became that single cell in that conception to the time that he was born, to the time, and by the way, his coming to the world didn't occur the night he was born. His coming to the world came the night he was conceived, or the day he was conceived. He was here on planet Earth in that form, in that single cellular form. He was here during that time. We don't think a lot about that, but you know, old John recognized it. John the Baptist recognized it. Before he's ever born, John the Baptist took a running fit, hallelujah, on his mama, just coming into the presence of his Savior. Oh, sure. And so the maturation of the incarnation. But look a little further. Look at the manifestation. I'll say a word about the manifestation. The Bible says, and dwelt among us. And dwelt among us. The word dwelt carries with it the idea of a tabernacle or a tent. And so a couple of things can be said about that. A tabernacle or a tent is not a permanent structure. It is something that you put up for a time and take down. That's why it's a tent. It's mobile. Well, I've often thought of this. I've had people tell me, they said, I don't see why you Christians celebrate the 25th of December. You don't even know if that's his real birthday. Bible don't say that's his birthday. I ain't got no problem with that argument. But let me tell you what could be. I can't prove this, but let me tell you what could be. If two or three things that point to this. Number one, how old was Jesus when he was crucified? 33 and what? A half. Common knowledge that he was 33 and a what? Half. Okay, take a half a year from the spring, that we know it was spring. Where does that put him being born at? In the fall. In the fall. Okay? There are people who believe that the Lord Jesus was born on the 15th of Tisri. And according to common reckoning, if we track it back, the 15th of Tisri occurred on the Jewish calendar in the year 4 BC, which would have been the year he would have been born. It occurred on the 29th day of September by modern reckoning. And what's interesting is that would have been the Feast of Tabernacles. So the Bible, for him to dwell among us, for him to be born on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles, fulfills that Old Testament day. Now we know that they were fulfilled. We know the Passover was fulfilled. We know that Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled when he buried in the grave. We know that the first fruits was fulfilled when he got up. We know that Pentecost was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit came. Could it be that he was born on the 29th of September? Is that possible? Well, take this into account. If that was true, then the eighth day that he was, the eighth day that he was taken to the temple for circumcision would have fallen on the great day of the feast mentioned in John 7:37. And that's the day that Simeon testified, "My eyes have seen the Lord." Could it be? The Day of Atonement was the day that Christ entered into the temple. Could it have been? But let me just give you a little more math. If those dates, and I don't know that they're exactly right, but let's just say that they were close. You know when the conception would have occurred? Right around Christmas. Right around the end of December for him to be born the end of September. You understand what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, I don't care what day he was born on. Thank God we ought to celebrate every day. Hallelujah. We ought to celebrate every day. We ought to celebrate every day. We celebrate the resurrection every Lord's Day. Every Lord's Day morning we celebrate the resurrection. And so when it says, "And he dwelled among us," is that representing time? Is that the idea of that tabernacle? And is that a representation of time? I don't know. By the way, just one other thought on that. The Bible says there were shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. In Bethlehem, Bethlehem's on the same mountain ridge that Jerusalem is. You go down some, Jerusalem sets up a little bit, but still up pretty high. It gets cold up there. Matter of fact, I was over there, I don't know, in the 90s, and it come a big snow the year before. And I think I've got a postcard somewhere of the old city wall covered in snow with the lights shining on it. But it collapsed a bunch of awnings. I was talking to some of the locals, and that year the snow was big, wet, heavy snow in Jerusalem, and it caved in a bunch of the awnings over there, and a bunch of gas stations and stuff fell in because they weren't used to having that big, heavy snow like that. And so it caused some trouble. Well, understand what I'm fixing to say. The cycle of sheep, not only will they eat the grass, they'll eat the roots. And if you leave sheep in one place, there'll be nothing but dirt. Goats, God bless them goats, they just eat the weeds. Goats don't eat grass. Goats don't care much for grass. They like the weeds. Sheep, on the other hand, won't eat weeds. They eat grass. Both of them have four stomachs. Both of them are clean animals. But they're quite different in the way that they look at things. And if you have them together, they kind of take care of everything. But you got to move sheep all the time. They tell me that sheep would start out in the home city, and then as it got a little warmer, they would venture out in the day. They'd take them out in the day, and they'd walk them, and they're eating while they're going, and they'd bring them back. And they'd take them out and bring them back, take them out and bring them back. And they would do that, and finally they would take them out so far they couldn't get home, so they would stay out with them in the summertime. on the high hills. They'd take them way out and away. And then in the fall of the year, they'd start circling back in and they'd get close. But apparently it's far enough away that they stayed out in the fields with them. They didn't bring them, put them in the barn, put them in the stall. They were in the fields with the sheep. So they were far enough away to keep them out, but yet they were close enough to get there the same night. Here's what I'm trying to say. It would have been decent weather. They would not have been staying out in the fields with the sheep if it had been the dead of winter. So I've got several reasons to believe that the timing of the whole thing, I believe we're close. We recognize his birth. I doubt if anybody in here could tell me what day you were conceived on. Well, you don't know exactly, but mathematically you could do the figuring on it because you're actually 9 months older than you think you are. The kids like that. I'm 9 months older. That means I'm already so-and-so. Yeah, but you're 9 months older than you think you are because you got to add how long it took for you to mature, how long it took for you to grow, to be born. So you're 9 months older than your birthday, but we recognize birthdays. But can I understand, Christ was very God in that womb the day he came to earth. So the representation of time, but what about the representation of type and dwelt among us? I think about that tabernacle in the wilderness. A while back I talked some about this. The tabernacle, it was glorious within, but it basically had no beauty without. There was nothing outstanding about the outer, the tabernacle, if you looked on it from the outside. If you could even on a hill look down, the outer court, the furniture of the outer court, it was made of brass or copper. The curtains of the outer court, they were linen. They were bleached white by the sun. The only color that you could see from the outside of the tabernacle was at the gate, and which gave, you know, entrance to the brazen altar and gave a glimpse of maybe what lie behind it. But from without, if you saw the tabernacle from without, there was nothing particularly outstanding about it. To the casual passerby, it was just another tent. And it was spaced different from the tents of the common people. It was bigger, but it was still just a tent. Even when they moved the tabernacle from place to place, every piece of golden furniture was covered. And therefore the people didn't get to see it. The priests covered it all up before they ever took the curtains down so that you never got a glimpse of the golden furniture. Can I say that tells me a whole lot about the Lord Jesus. He was the glory of the Lord. It was hidden as well. It was a hidden glory. He pitched his tent among us. Didn't lay aside his deity, but he veiled his deity for a time. Inside the tabernacle, only the priests saw it, and it was glorious. The inner hangings, purple and blue and scarlet, fine linen, the inner furniture, gold, or overlaid with gold. I mean, those priests, they saw it from within. And they knew what lay underneath those covers. They knew what was under those badger skins in that Holy of Holies. They knew. Those priests, they knew. They'd seen the glory, the hidden glory of the inner court and of the Holy of Holies. Well, can I say for those of us that are redeemed today, happy day, we've had a trip in, hallelujah. We've seen what lies within. The world looks on and all they see is a babe in a manger. The world looks on and they don't see anything that's that impressive. But can I tell you, oh, happy day. Hey, once you've ever got in, once you've ever got to, and by the priesthood of the believer, the only way you can get in, the only way you'll ever see the glories that awaits us is through the new birth. And that moment you become a priest, a high priest, before God. He's made us priests and kings, the scripture says. And because of that, we have direct access into his presence. And because of that, my friend, we see that the glory that awaits us, and we see the glory of the only begotten of the Father. Just as it was on the day of the Mount of Transfiguration, can I say hallelujah? We've got to experience his glory. over the years, time and time again, we've got to get in the glory. We've got to see His glory. We've got to experience His glory. And can I tell you, He's altogether lovely. And the half has never been told. The half has never been told. You ever thought about this? The Queen of Sheba, she got a big tour of all the riches and all the things. But there's one place she never got to go. She's a Gentile. She may have got to go as far as the outer court, but she never got to go past the middle wall of partition. Friend, during that day, in Solomon's day, she would have seen the glory of God in its finest. I'm talking about golden doors. I'm talking about a place that was one of the wonders of the world, but it was limited only to the eyes of the Hebrew people or those who had been converted proselytes, and therefore she would not have been allowed to see what was within. And yet she still said, the half has never been told. Can I tell you, even an unbeliever, if they study this book, if unbelievers study all that God's done and all that God is and all that God has for His children, hey, even an unbeliever would look on and say, the half's never been told. But boy, if you ever get a glimpse from the inside, oh, happy day. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to God. I'm talking about the representation of type, the representation of time, the manifestation of the incarnation. The Bible says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But then, let's go a little further. Look what the Bible says in John 1:14. The Bible says in parentheses, and we beheld. Amen. We beheld. Yeah. Let's say a word, if I can, just about the meditation on the incarnation. The idea, the word beheld, it does not mean a casual look. It doesn't even mean a curious look. But it means a focused, contemplative look. I'm talking about to study, to examine, to look with great detail at something or at some situation or something. And can I say, so it is, when you, a lot of people, I'm afraid, they just had that casual look. But can I tell you, the more that you look at Him, the more that you see Him, the more that you study Him, the greater your devotion. John says, we beheld His glory. And so, you think about this. I've talked about that tabernacle. Well, what made that tabernacle special? Was it the gold? Was it the purple? Was it the scarlet? What was it that made it special? Let me tell you what made it special. When they built that tabernacle in the wilderness, God's glory showed up. That Shekinah glory. And that Shekinah glory was the indication that God was in residence. In Great Britain, the British people maintain, even to this day, for the monarchy, even though they have a democratic elected parliament, form of government, the Queen and the royal family really don't have that much to do in the politics of the country. They do, but they don't directly. They influence the Prime Minister, and the Prime Minister tries to advance their agenda, but they still maintain a opulent way of life. They maintain a series of homes and castles. Most people know about Buckingham Palace. That's where the Queen lives. But have you heard about Windsor Castle? That's also the Queen's residence. Do you know about Sandringham? You know about it? Huge, huge estate. And then many may know about Balmoral Castle. I think it's up in the northern part. But there are four primary residences of the royal family. And they are maintained with a full staff. They're maintained with a full crew. They have everybody who cleans, everybody who cooks, everybody who does everything, they do everything. And at any moment, a member of the royal family can go to that place and nothing changes. Nothing. They just, you know, they just start cooking the menu. All the cooks are, everybody's in place. It'd be pretty good to have a job at the summer home, wouldn't it? And they only come twice, you know, 2 weeks a year or something. Wouldn't that be a pretty good job to have if you were the cook at the summer home? It'd be a pretty good job to have. But just as the Capitol building, the two sides of the Capitol building, if you ever go to Washington, there's something you need to notice. And you can tell what kind of traffic there's going to be that day. Look and see if the flag is standing over top of the Senate side. And look and see if the flag is flying over top of the House side. And that means that the House and Senate are in session. And they are there. And that will fly the whole time they're in session. And when they're dismissed, they will take that flag down. And if one side dismisses and the other one stays, there'll be one flag flying on one side and not the other. So it is with the royal family. Whichever castle they are, residence they are, the royal flag flies over that castle, saying that the queen is in residence. Can I say hallelujah? The Shekinah glory indicated that God was in residence, and the Lord Jesus, hallelujah, he had that glory inside of him. You say, how do you know? Because it came out, hallelujah, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Hey, God was permanently in residence in him. And the Word was made flesh. Hallelujah. And the Scripture says, John said, he saw God in Christ. He said, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. You think about, he says, and we beheld his glory. Don't you know John thought back? John's old when he's writing this. Can you imagine walking for 3.5 years with the Savior? Can you imagine how glorious that was? Can you imagine seeing him walking on the water? Can you imagine seeing him doing all those? Can you imagine seeing those things? Can you imagine being scared to death and him get up and say, shh, be still, and the thing just lay down? The sea just lay down at his command. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine all the things that he saw? And of course, John was part of that inner court that was up on the top of the mountain. He got to see him in his glorified state as well. The Bible says we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. If you've got a little league baseball game going on, and you've got, you know, kid up to bat, most of the time everybody on the on both sides in the moms and dads that are watching, the grandmas and grandpas, they're all watching the game, you know, and they're all watching what's going on. And the ones that are in the outfield, they're hoping that they catch it if he hits a pop fly, and the one who's at, you know, the other team, hoping that they get a hit so they can catch up on the score. But can I tell you that there's no eyes in the whole baseball stadium, there's no eyes as beholding of who's up to bat as the parents of that kid. You better understand, they're not watching the birds and the trees on the other side. They're not looking to see what the kids are doing behind them. When their son's up to bat, put the popcorn down, stand up, be quiet, get your camera out. This could be the big one. This could be the one that makes the majors. This could be the hit. This could be the one right here, son, that puts us ahead. Well, he said, and we beheld his glory. There is the meditation on the incarnation. But then there's also the materialization. The Bible says the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. One of the arguments that the Jews had, they said, you can't look upon God. If you look upon God, you'll die. You can't look upon God. If you look upon God, you'll die. And they even referred to Moses and how God hit him in the cleft of the rock and passed by his hinder parts. And the Bible says his face did shine. They had to veil him. He was keeping everybody awake. It was so bright they couldn't look on him. And he wasn't the one bragging about it. I don't know that he knew his face shone. It was everybody else that knew he had been with God. Everybody else knew that he had been with the Lord. John 1:18, just four verses down, look what it says. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. See that? He hath declared him. This is in John 1. We're going to advance 14 chapters into the future. Philip's talking. Philip said to the Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. And Jesus said unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? In other words, it's true. In the Old Testament, in his glorified state. But understand also that Abraham didn't die, and he saw God. But how did he see him? He saw him in the form of a man. Matter of fact, there's two of them. Is that right? And not only did he bring them, not only did they come up, and not only did they sit down, he fixed dinner for them. Was there three of them? How many was it? Two or three? Was there three? I should know that. 3 men, it's another indication of the Trinity, isn't it? And they ate together. And Abraham recognized who it was. Abraham didn't die that day. Instead, he interceded on behalf of Lot. Remember that? And the Bible says that Abraham talked to God as a man talketh unto his friend. And Abraham lived because God manifest him in human form. He manifest himself in human form. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? It's true. No man has seen God at any time. That's why God manifest himself in human form. In the person of the Son. And we, as Baptists, we're bad to split the Trinity. But understand, he is all God. He's God, he's all God. The expressed image of his person. And just as water takes on 3 forms, ice, liquid, and steam, so God has taken on 3 forms. The form of God the Father in the Old Testament, God the Son in the Gospels, and God the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Can I tell you, hallelujah? Can I explain to you that, hey, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The materialization of the incarnation. And can I close with this thought? The Bible says, full of grace and truth. I want to say a word about the mediation of the incarnation. And this could have actually been the message, I suppose. When you think of grace, what do you think of? Grace speaks of warmth. Grace speaks of devotion. Grace speaks of help. Grace speaks of the gospel, doesn't it? When you think of truth, now truth, when you talk about truth, what does truth speak of? Truth speaks of wisdom. Truth also speaks of doctrine. Truth also speaks of holiness. And if you want to follow that line of thought, everything uttered off of Sinai was true. Truth. And truth speaks of the law. So, getting this one right's difficult. It's like, kind of like the deity and humanity. We struggle with this one. This next one, we have trouble with this. Denominationally, we have trouble with this. Churches have trouble with this. We tend to get it wrong. We tend to lean one way or the other. The Scripture says, John, when he was talking, he said, when he looked upon him, said, we beheld full of grace and truth. This was another one of those Hebraisms that we talked about. It was penned in Greek, but it was a Hebrew writing it. And he was using 2 phrases to bring out all that the Lord Jesus was. He, again, John is a man of few words. He only uses about 600 words in the whole Gospel of John. You don't have a big vocabulary, but he takes two words that are full of meaning and he puts them together to summarize who Christ was. The Scripture says that he was full of grace and truth. Grace corresponds with the revelation of God is love. You'd agree with that? Truth corresponds with the revelation as of God as light. Truth that lights our path. Can I say that Christ had an abundance of both? He was not unbalanced. He had both. We need both. If we're not careful, we do not want the apostate's message that makes the benevolence of God preeminent and the holiness of God incidental. Did you hear what I just said? Now listen to it again. The apostate's creed, they make the benevolence of God preeminent and the holiness of God incidental. And by the way, if they were to get their way, they'd ruin heaven. Because according to them, everybody's going. And if everybody goes, that'll make heaven an unholy and an unpleasant place. Because it's full of unredeemed men and women. But on the other side of the coin, we want to be real careful that we don't take the thunderings of Sinai alone and let the truth of God and the law of God and the holiness of God eclipse the grace of God. Because it can. It's called legalism. The other is called liberalism. The gospel is both. It is truth and grace. It's both. Truth and grace. Truth indicts the sinner. But grace invites the sinner. Grace offers pardon, but truth requires Calvary. Truth condemns the sinner. Grace commends the Savior. Convict of sin, convince of righteousness. Grace and truth, grace and truth, grace and truth. I'll close with this verse in Psalm 85:10. He said, mercy, and by the way, grace is a first cousin there. Mercy and truth. See those two words? Are met together. And then he comes back and he hits, because he's batting right down my line, I promise you he is. Because in the second phrase, the psalmist said, righteousness, which is truth, and peace, which is grace. There they are. There's them twin sisters again. Grace and truth. Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace, truth and grace, have kissed each other. Oh, happy day. Oh, happy day. And that perfect balance and that perfect occurrence occurred in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth.